Ezekiel 38. We finished Daniel, and we're in this section that I've been calling Bridges to Revelation, because we're going to go to the book of Revelation next. But the problem is that a lot of the things we learn in Daniel, it lets us know, hey, Israel's going to be back in the land. Some of these things are going to happen when they're back in the land. But when you get to Revelation, you find yourself smack dab in the middle of a lot of those things, and it leaves out some of how Israel gets to be where they are spiritually in the land in the book of Revelation. And so we need to fill in those gaps if we're going to understand properly what's going on in the book of Revelation. So it's important that we cover passages like Ezekiel 36 to 39 to get that idea. And so thus far, Ezekiel 36 and 37 have taught us that Israel, when they're back in the land, they'll be a whole nation. It won't be two kingdoms. And when they're back in the land in the last days. But it also taught us that they will be there in unbelief. They'll be trusting in their own power to keep themselves safe from their enemies instead of the Lord. And so during this time, there will be a Russian, Turkish, Islamic coalition that invades Israel. That's what we started to learn in the beginning of Ezekiel 38. Now, this group has wanted to do this for a long time, but they have considered it too dangerous. It would bring the ire of the entire world. But God's going to convince them to take the risk at this point, because it's not so much that he wants Israel to deal with them, it's that he has a conflict with them. And God's blessings upon Israel, despite their unbelief, will be the hook that causes Russia's greed to come down and take the plunge and invade. So how will that work out? We learned that that's what's going to happen. How will that work out? Will Israel repel the invaders like they have every time since they became a nation in 1948? Or will the world step in and stop Russia and these other nations? Well, that's what Ezekiel's going to explain next. So I'm going to start reading from verse 10, but we're going to pick up our study in verse 13. Ezekiel 38:10 says, "Thus says the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at that same time shall things come into your mind, Gog, this leader of the coalition. Things shall come into your mind, and you shall think an evil thought. And you shall say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn your hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land." This is what they're going to do. Now, what's going to be the response from other nations? Verse 13, "Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof, they shall say unto you, are you come to take a spoil? Have you gathered your company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil?" So there will be a response from the world when this is going on. There will be some who will speak up. It says here that Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish with their young lions will be the ones that do so. Now, Sheba is the Sabaean people of South Arabia. We probably know them best from the Queen of Sheba, who comes up to Solomon to seek his wisdom. It's that region in the south part of the Arabian Peninsula. Then you have Dedan. Dedan was an Arab kingdom that played a huge economic role in the northern part of the Arabian Peninsula. And these two ancient peoples of Sheba and Dedan are often mentioned together in prophecy because they find their modern-day equivalent in one nation, Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia has been on the outs with Russia lately. You know, why would they speak up? Well, they and Russia are not getting along lately. Saudi Arabia is an interesting country because originally they were, you know, they're still part of the Arab League of Nations. They're part of that pact that was against Israel, boycotted Israel. They have since lifted that boycott. They're much more friendly with Israel, and they are this close to recognizing Israel as a nation and signing a peace treaty with them. Now, Israel currently has peace treaties with two nations around them, with Jordan, who they consider an ally, and then Egypt, who it's just a peace treaty. You know, they don't necessarily get along real well, but it is a peace treaty. There's no hostilities going on there. Saudi Arabia is very close to being the third nation to recognize Israel as a state from among the Arab nations there and to sign a peace treaty with them. The reason for that is they are very much concerned about Iran. They are very opposed to Iran. They are currently fighting in a coalition that's part of the civil war in Yemen, which is just south of Saudi Arabia. And so they they are siding with Israel in these ideas. And so, you know, they are very close to working on a deal with Israel where they will recognize them as a nation and their right to be in the land. The other thing, though, is not only that, but they are opposed to Russia's involvement in Syria. For example, when all this started going down, they called for President Assad's removal from power. And again, that's because they feel like Iran is involved in Syria. And so they don't support Iran because Iran supports the overthrow of the royal family in Saudi Arabia. So they actually threatened Russia, and they said, if you come into Syria, we're going to send our troops, to which Russia just basically said, go for it. they're not really frightened of the Saudi Arabians. So Russia has publicly criticized Saudi Arabia's involvement in Yemen, and they have backed Assad from the beginning. So they are in opposition to each other. The Saudis would not be happy in any way if Russia was in the Promised Land. Now, the third group here that's mentioned is the merchants of Tarshish. Now, no one knows Tarshish's exact location in antiquity. It is frequently mentioned in the scripture as the source of wealthy trade ships, that wealthy trade ships from Tarshish come, these distant lands, they bring their trade. It is possible that the word Tarshish only is an explanation, the name is an explanation of the goods that are traded rather than an actual place, because the word Tarshish means precious stone. So they would often bring building materials and things like that to the Middle East. But most do believe it was a place. Locations that have been suggested have been Italy, Spain, or even as far as the British Isles. When it is used in Scripture as a location, one thing is clear. It refers to a wealthy group of people who lived as far as you can get from Israel in that day. Anybody think of as far as you can go from Israel? That's Tarshish. And of course, we know that because remember when Jonah's running from God and he doesn't want to go to Nineveh to preach to them? Where does he get a ship to? Tarshish, as far as I can get away from the Lord, as far as I can get away from Israel, as far as I can get away from Nineveh. So the idea here is it's as far as you can go from Israel in that day. Now, it says Tarshish, and then it says, with all the young lions thereof, which literally means with all her young lions, these merchants' young lions. The concept of a young lion, it means a lion at the late adolescent stage. This is when they're strong and aggressive. These are the ones that chase down the kills now and are on the hunt. Now, it's interesting because Satan is not called a young lion, right? He's called a what? A roaring lion. Now, what's a roaring lion? What's the difference between that and a young lion? Well, the roaring lion is the old toothless lion. He doesn't do any rending and tearing. He doesn't do any hunting in that perspective. He's the one, though, because of age and bulk and all that, he's got the biggest roar. And so his job is to frighten the prey into the younger lions, into the trap. And so that's what he does. And that's what he does with us. He roars, he bellows, he frightens, he tries to get us to not trust God's word. He tries to get us to we've got to do something and to act, you know, because if we don't act, everything's going to fall apart. And he tries to get us to move, and he gets us to go in a path where God doesn't want us to go, you know, where we end up, you know, in trouble. So the young lion here refers to that strong, aggressive lion. So Tarshish, the merchants of Tarshish, and her strong, aggressive, you know, young ones. Now, this could be a reference, the young lions, to the greedy rulers of Tarshish, who are the ones that end up voicing their protest here. Or this could be referring to another location that lodges a protest. Now, given that the young lions spring from the merchants and the way that the Hebrews wrote back then, you never called someone a superior if they were younger than you, I don't think this refers to the rulers of those merchants, the rulers of Tarshish, which leads me to believe that it refers to other groups of people who spring from the merchants of Tarshish. Now, that would mean that these would have to be places that are at least as far from Israel as Tarshish. These would be strong and aggressive places, but young compared to Tarshish. Now, if that place is Spain, England, many see the young lions as nations in North and South America, those that would be further away and those that would be younger. Considering that the oldest founding of a nation in the Americas is the United States in 1776, all countries west of Tarshish are young lions compared to the rest of the world. So it's possible that it may be referring to us or other nations in the West. It simply may just speak of the fact that the traders of Tarshish are very aggressive, you know, and that may be all it's saying. Truth is, we can't know for sure. So trying to find the United States here and say, oh, we're right here is impossible. Could it be us? Maybe, but we don't know for sure. Their exact identity, though, isn't important. It's what they say about the invasion that is important. For they say, hey, are you come to take a spoil? Are you here for, you know, you and your company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? In other words, they make formal complaints, but they take no action. They see the greed. They see that, you know, they're going to get their hands on something, but that's their only complaint. You ever heard the phrase, money makes the world go round? That phrase was first introduced in the musical play Cabaret. The female lead in the play, she expresses her wish for love, you know, her desire for, you know, to find, you know, a love, a relationship, you know, to which the male protagonist replies in a song that contains this famous line, you know, money makes the world go round. In other words, honey, not love or nobility that keeps the world going, it's cash, you know, so don't set your mind on love, set your mind on something else. Well, while that's not true, unfortunately, so many decisions today are based on money, based on preserving my way of life. So the ultimate outcry of this will not be, well, this is wrong. It will be, well, you've crossed a line. You're being too greedy, you know? You're being too greedy here. Now, instead of coming to Israel's aid, these groups, these nations, they will shake their finger at Russia and file a complaint with the UN, which is going to leave Israel all alone. Now, there are many fights that you and I can, you know, decide to step in for. You know, we can save the whales. We can, you know, you can stand up against abortion. You can stand up for those in our country who are mistreated because of skin color. There's all sorts of things you can fight for. Paul, at the end of his life, he said, you know, I've fought a good fight, which means I've fought the right fight, the proper fight, the worthwhile fight. There are many things out there that may have some worth to them to fight, but there's only one thing that's worth giving our lives for, you know, and these are the gospel. It's the truth of God's word. It's taking back ground from the enemy. It's you know, building up God's kingdom. And Paul said, because I've done that, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness that isn't there just for me, but it's for everybody. So it's not that you know, if you're fighting for something, it's wrong, you know, but this is something for sure that it's worth laying your life down for sure. You know, the gospel. And so there are other things, though, that are worth laying your life down for. You know, if I saw someone that was being physically harmed, you know, I've thought to myself, what would I do if I saw someone being, you know, physically harmed and mistreated? And, you know, what would I just stand by and let it happen? I don't think I would. I don't know, but I don't think I would. There are things that are worth laying your life down for. And, you know, when the little tiny nation of Israel is going to be invaded by all these other groups of people and no one does anything, well, that is a ringing indictment of what really makes our world go round. That they will just complain and say, well, you know, you're here because you're being too greedy, not because this is wrong and these are a people, you know, just like any other people that, you know, God created and don't deserve just to be wiped off the face of the map. Well, Israel won't be entirely alone. In fact, she won't even have to lift a finger to defend herself because God is going to step in to take care of it. Look at verse 14. Therefore, because no one else will come to Israel's aid, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus says the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shall you not know it? You know, the word there means this will be an opportunity that's too good to pass up. Oh, you'll see. You'll see that this is the right time to come. And so you shall come from your place out of the north parts, you and many people with you, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And you shall come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land, and it shall be in the latter days. And I will bring you against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Now the obvious question, when God says, therefore, since no one else comes to Israel's aid, he will. where is the U.S. in all of this? We are Israel's strongest ally. Well, the truth is, our position, we don't know what the future may hold. Our position as Israel's ally may change. We've had previous presidents who have been less supportive of Israel. We'd have previous congresses that have been less supportive of Israel. It may be simply that our influence in the world may continue to diminish. It's already diminishing. It may continue on that trend. You know, currently, we're not involved in the Syria process at all. We're literally excluded from that. We're not involved. It's possible that our nation could be hit so hard by the rapture that we're in a worse mess than we are right now. That's my personal belief, but who knows? Our nation could be ravaged by the hatred and pride we see in our current polarized culture. That could very easily take us out of this process. Also, an isolationist policy might return us to pre-World War I policy on foreign affairs. That's the policy of the current president, that America first, and we're not to be involved in all these things, even when evils are going on. And so as a result, we're not as involved in world affairs, so that could be it as well. There's all sorts of possibilities. There might be possibilities we can't even think of yet, since we're not in the exact time yet. The only thing we know for sure is that we do not come to Israel's aid militarily. We don't. And so however that happens, that's the reality of it. Now, at the end, the Lord says, they're going to do this, but I'm bringing you against my land. Remember, I'm the one that put the jaws, the bridle in your mouth, and I brought you down because he had a conflict with them. I will bring you against not Israel's land, he says, but whose land? My land. The promised land has always belonged to the Lord. You know, people often criticize Christians for supporting Israel by saying, well, doesn't God want us to love everybody? Don't the Palestinians need love? Don't they need a land too? To which I would say, yes, to all those questions. But the possession of the promised land isn't up for discussion by me. It's not up for discussion by anyone in humanity. It's the Lord's, and he gave it to Israel, period. No other questions need to be had. No other conversation needs to be made. I can still support the Palestinian people and show them love. At the same time, I support the state of Israel and believe that it's their land. And I do. I do. I do think that some Christians, when they communicate their support for Israel, are unfortunately not very loving towards the Palestinian people. And that's not biblical either. I do believe more Christians should familiarize themselves with Joel Rosenberg's teachings on this topic so that we can speak biblically in our support of the nation of Israel. You know, Joel Rosenberg is a Jewish believer who he's done Aliyah. He has gone to Israel, and he now has residency there. He's an Israeli citizen. He lives there. But he has something called the Joshua Fund, which is a project where he helps the Palestinians out financially. He brings them educational materials. He brings them the gospel, brings them food. You know, he tries to help them and show them love because Jesus died for them too. So I would encourage you, if you want to know the more biblical approach to how we handle Israel and the Palestinian problem, is I would encourage you to listen to Joel Rosenberg. The land is Israel's, period. And we should never, ever not support that. Jesus said, the Lord said, those that bless Israel, I'll bless, and those that curse them, I'll curse. I like blessings. So we need to do that. But at the same time, God loves the Palestinian people as well. And, he has a future and a plan for them too. Now, the Lord says, I'm going to do this because my conflict is with you, O Gog. And through this, why I'm going to pull you down here is that the world would know me when I shall be sanctified in you, O Gog. That's what the word heathen there means. It just means the nations of the world, as opposed to Israel, God's people. The heathen are everyone else, the nations of the world. That they might know me. The word there means to find out about me, to become aware of me, when I shall be sanctified in you, O Gog. The word there, to be sanctified, means to be set apart, to be regarded as holy, which means unique, distinct, and pure. Through God's opposition to Gog and conquering of Gog, he will prove to the world that he is superior and unique to any world ruler who wants to challenge him. That he is God, who is perfect, all-powerful, and righteous. And that man, well, man is just man, imperfect, limited in power, and at the heart, wicked. Now, this is another reason that I believe the conflict of Ezekiel 38 and 39 must occur prior to the rise of the Antichrist and therefore prior to the seven-year tribulation period, the last week of Daniel's 70-week prophecy. We know that God is love, right? And we know that God is holding back the mystery of iniquity, Satan's plan, out of love. We know that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. We read it in our scripture reading this morning, where it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness." For example, you know, let's say you have your son or your daughter, and their responsibility is to take care of the lawn, you know, and you know, say, "Hey, are you going to take care of the lawn?" "Oh, yeah, I'll take care of it." And then weeks and weeks go by. You know, what are you thinking? Well, they're just being irresponsible. They're being lazy. They need to fix that. And when someone doesn't fulfill their promises or their commitments, we think, well, they're just being lazy. They're being irresponsible, you know. The Bible says when God is delaying, he's not slack like that. But instead, he is long-suffering toward humanity, toward usward. Here he is in perfection. He doesn't owe us anything. But toward us, he is patient. Toward humanity, toward those who are not in perfection, he is patient. Why? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants to give us as many opportunities to repent, to as many opportunities to experience salvation as possible. So it makes perfect sense that God would do something majestic, you know, that shows humanity the folly of trusting in imperfect, limited, and wicked rulers instead of trusting in him. And that it makes sense that he would do that before the world is forced to make a choice between him and the Antichrist, to give them an example of how he's superior, how he's better. So, what magnificent things will God do to show this to the world? Well, he's going to do two things in particular. First, he's going to fulfill prophecy. And then second, he's going to defeat Gog, not through natural means, but through miraculous means. So verse 17 lists the first one by fulfilling prophecy. It says, "Thus says the Lord God, are you," referring to Gog, "are you he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring you against them," against Israel? Now, this is fascinating because I read this and I thought, oh, this is cool. I need to find the prophecies that he's talking about here that are before Ezekiel, where God spoke about Gog and all these invading armies coming into Israel. And then, you know, you start doing research and you start going, wait, there's no mention of Gog anywhere else in the Bible. You know, now there's mention of Gog at the end of Revelation, and that's a whole different situation, but nowhere before do you find any prophecies about that. So I thought, well, I wrote down a question at the start of my study. I said, where are these prophecies that God's talking about to Ezekiel here? This is a part where language helps a little bit. This word for "thus saith the Lord God," the word there "saith," and then "of whom I have spoken," the word "spoken" there, they are written in what's known as the prophetic perfect tense. You say, what does that mean, Pastor Will? Well, it took me a while to figure it out. Basically, it's when future events are spoken of in the past tense because they are that certain to happen. So in other words, what's going on here is that God is speaking these words to Ezekiel in Ezekiel's day, our past, but they won't actually be spoken by the Lord until he says them to Gog when they meet on the battlefield. So basically, this is God saying when he comes out to meet Gog, is invading Israel, and the Lord comes down and he goes, oh, it's you. Aren't you the one that I talked about to Ezekiel way back in Ezekiel 38 and 39? Didn't you read how this story ends? Didn't you see that you don't win? But I predicted all of it so that people would know that it's I who am the Lord. That is so cool. Now, again, if you don't understand, you know, Hebrew, it can be a little confusing at first because you're looking for all these other prophecies. There are no other prophecies. We don't need to look for any other prophecies about the invasion by Gog. The prophecies that God is referencing here is this prophecy, the ones that are in Ezekiel 38 and 39, because it's written in that prophetic perfect tense. Thus, when Ezekiel 38 and 39 are fulfilled in our future, since it hasn't happened yet, people in that future will know that the Lord is different from all mankind, different from every ruler, because he knows the end from the beginning. He can predict the future. All throughout the book of Isaiah, God, he gets into this mode starting in Isaiah 40. He begins to challenge the idols around Israel. He begins to challenge all these gods, and he's like, all right, let's have a contest here. Let's get some work done. Right? You guys, I'll tell you what, you guys predict the future, and then let's see how it turns out, and then I'll predict the future, and let's see how it turns out. Oh, wait a second. You have eyes, but you can't see. You have ears, but you can't hear. You have a nose, but you can't smell. You have a mouth, but you can't speak. You're just a little, you know, the founder, you know, he gets the medal and he gets all the stuff. And the guy comes to him and says, hey, can you make me a god? And he goes, sure, I'll make you an awesome god. And then he puts it all together and then he sits in a little box and you got to carry it home. And you got to put it in a little place in your house. But he doesn't say anything. He doesn't do anything because he's not God. But I'm God. And I'll tell you the end from the beginning. I'll predict a man named Cyrus is going to come and deliver you from Babylon. That's crazy. God said, there's going to be a man who doesn't exist right now, won't exist for another 300 years, and he's going to come deliver you from a nation that isn't anything right now. Like, if you heard that, like, if I went and preached that in that day, and you were coming to church that day, you'd go, Pastor Will, Babylon's not even a nation, you know? And who names their kid Cyrus? Well, Babylon became the first major world empire. Cyrus the Great is the one who defeated them and allowed the Jewish people to be able to go back to their homeland. See, God predicts it. 27% of the Bible's prophecy, predicted prophecy. Some of it fulfilled, some of it not fulfilled yet. 27%. You can read the Bhagavad Gitas, you can read the Upanishads, you can read the Quran, you can read any of these other religious texts out there. They don't attempt even to predict the future because they know the folly of doing so. Because guess how many times you have to be wrong to not be God? Once. Once. God does not shy away. Predicts so many things. And every time he's come through. Now that should comfort you and me. Because God predicts other things about the future. For example, he predicts we're going to be with Jesus forever, right? Amen? Yeah, some of you are excited about that. All right, yeah. You know, he predicts that we're going to win in the end. We need to know that right now, don't we? We're going to win in the end. Guys, don't become disheartened. I know that times are crazy right now. But Jesus predicted two other things, and he gave us instructions in light of them. And he told us why he predicted them. He said, listen, all this stuff's going to happen. You're going to see wars, rumors of wars, persecution, all this crazy stuff. It's going to happen. He says, but I told you beforehand so that when you start to see these all these things begin to happen, you start to see the board being set, he goes, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. Now, normally the way you hear pastors teach that is that, you know, look up, Jesus is coming back, it's going to be okay, it's just, you know, going soon, right? You know, getting out of here soon. But that's not what the word look up means. It means don't be disheartened, don't be discouraged, and don't be afraid. It means lift up your head, look into the challenges, and keep moving forward. What his desire for sharing that with us is so that when we see these challenges, we keep preaching the gospel, we keep making disciples, we keep building God's kingdom until he comes. Because that's what he told us to do, occupy till I come. If that lands us in jail, it lands us in jail. If it, you know, if they take our lives, they take our lives. That's worth laying our lives down for, someone's salvation, someone's eternity. The second thing he said is, listen, there's going to come a day when people are going to hate you. The world's going to hate you. They're going to mock you. They're going to put you in prison. They're going to mistreat you. They're going to do all sorts of things to you. But I've said all these beforehand so you don't stumble when it happens. And so here we are in the U.S. now, and you know we're seeing the church be uniquely treated compared to other groups of people in this pandemic. And what am I seeing around? I'm watching Christians boom, 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 just stumble all over the place. We forget what God's word says. We forget we're supposed to love our enemies. We're fighting fire with fire, and it's just like, come on, whoa, 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 whoa. Jesus told us this would happen. This is not a surprise. Like, none of us should wake up in the morning and go, can you believe what they said? You know, people send me stuff and they're like, did you see this? And I'm like, why are you surprised? Why has this caught you off guard? Jesus said, I told you this beforehand so that, not so you could fight fire with fire, not so you can rise up, but so you can know and not stumble. Not, the word to stumble, it means to fall away from the standard of God. That God has a standard. That Jesus, when he was reviled, he didn't revile back. That Jesus, when he was mistreated, he didn't mistreat others back. That love is patient, always. It's kind, always. It's never changed. And that we're supposed to do these things. To love our enemies. To do good to those who despitefully use us and persecute us. That's not Pastor Will's idea how the world goes around. That's Jesus. That's Bible. That's truth. And if we don't believe it, then just throw the whole thing out. Fight for something else. Don't become disheartened. Keep running the race, because you are going to make it to the finish line. Don't you want to take as many other people across it as possible? Got quiet. Well, so that's the first way God's going to show that he's different, that he's this miraculous victory. I mean, that he's going to show the world that he's real, that he's different than us. He's going to fulfill prophecy. But the second way is through a miraculous victory over Gog. And he's going to do this in multiple ways, starting in verse 18. It shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. The word they're shaking means a massive earthquake. This will be the first step of God's counterattack against Gog. But he tells us why he's going to do this. He says that my fury shall come up in my face. The word there, fury, it means a very strong anger and hostility, usually in response to a wrong done. God is going to, no one else will step in to defend Israel, but God is going to see this wrong being done to his people, and he's going to be angry about it, and he's going to step in and become the opposition to this invading force. Now, we have billboards on I-4 that state, God is not angry. Well, the Bible says otherwise. I mean, it sounds nice to put it up there, you know, and I'm sure that their heart is to try to communicate something, you know, or other that may be good. But the truth is, that's not the truth. God is angry. In fact, this is at least one moment in the future when God will be very angry, you know. And why will he be angry? The same reason I get angry when someone hurts those I love. He says, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. The word there, jealousy, we usually think of jealousy of someone who's controlling and manipulative and selfish. The word here simply means in my deep devotion. God has a deep devotion for the people of Israel. They're his wife. He says, I've married them. You know, I tell my kids, I say all the time, I say, you know, if they learn this early, so it doesn't happen very often. Don't ever try to come between me and your mother, ever. Because the truth is, someday you're going to grow up and you're going to get married and go off. And it'll just be me and her. So my loyalty is first to her, not to you. So don't try to get us to, you know, pick you over one another, because we never will. Our commitment was to each other long before you were even in our minds. And it will still be to each other when you're gone. You're going to make that same commitment to someone else someday. That is that deep devotion I have toward my bride. God has way larger devotion towards his people. And he is not going to be cool with an invading force coming in that he didn't bring upon them. So in the fire of his wrath, he has spoken. The word there means a burning anger that destroys things when you act upon it. God's deep devotion for his people will cause him to act upon that anger that they would do something to harm his people. You know, we see God's deep devotion in the beginning of their relationship when he makes that promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. He says, Abraham, get out of your land, go to the place I'll show you, and I'll make you a great nation, I'll bless you. But in verse 3, he says, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him that curses you. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. Listen, I like blessings. I'm not going to curse Israel. And God is always faithful to his promises. He'll be faithful to that one. God's even faithful in the promises he makes regarding judgment. So he's going to cause this a great shaking, a great earthquake to occur in the land of Israel. Now, the fault line between the Arabian tectonic plate and the African tectonic plate, two continental plates on the earth. I think there's only seven of them, massive. The plate, the fault line between these two plates runs right through the Jordan Valley in Israel, right through it. And about every 200 years, Israel experiences a massive earthquake. The largest strike in recent history was the 7.1 magnitude Galilee earthquake of 1837. In Israel's history, numerous cities have been destroyed, completely just disappeared by these earthquakes that have come. And this one's going to be a doozy. Look at verse 20. so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven, the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all men that are upon the face of the earth. I don't think it means the entire earth. I mean, it could mean a worldwide earthquake here, but the word here for earth just means ground. Everyone that's on the ground there, they will experience it. They shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall, the word means walls of a building, every building is going to collapse to the ground that's in that region. The Jordan Valley Rift fault line runs through the only entrance from Syria into Israel along the Golan Heights. So, I mean, if you're an invading force coming in from the north, that's, unless you come through Lebanon, that's how you have to come. So right where this invading force is likely going to come is where the epicenter of this earthquake will be. It says the steep places shall fall. The word fall there means to have a change of state. And steep places is a fascinating word. It means rifts or fissures. So the rifts and the fissures on that fault line, they're going to dramatically change their state. On November 13th, 2016, a 7.8 magnitude earthquake jolted the coast of New Zealand's South Island, and it lifted the seabed by 7 feet along a 20-mile stretch in just 2 minutes of shaking. In one area, the uplift was 18 feet. That's nuts. I mean, that's almost two basketball hoops of ground all of a sudden changing on you, you know? That's crazy. That quake occurred 30 miles offshore and 9 miles under the ocean. The epicenter of Ezekiel's earthquake would be right in the midst of these invading armies. Mountains will collapse, rifts and fissures will open the ground, buildings will be destroyed. It will be complete chaos in the northern part of Israel. And this chaos is going to bring about the next miracle that God will do. It will cause confusion among this multinational invading force and bog them down in an indefensible position. Verse 21, "And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother." God says, I'm gonna summon a war. You know, they wanted a war, I'm going to give them one. But the war is going to be between one another. Now, some people look at this and they say, well, the word summon here, or call for, means you to give someone a task. So God's going to give someone a task to make war against these people. And so they would say, well, this is how Israel's going to fight back. They're going to, you know, they're all going to see how they're bogged down in this one section, and they're just going to nuke them right there, and they'll be dead. The problem with that, though, is God says this conflict isn't between Israel and Gog. In fact, no mention of Gog and Israel ever fighting is here. The conflict is between him and Gog. And then the second thing is God seems to explain the war he summoned up. He calls them to fight one another. It says that every man's sword shall be against his brother. The word brother there can mean associate or friend. These people who are in alliance are all of a sudden going to become confused and not be in alliance anymore. An earthquake of this magnitude would certainly cause problems with communication lines. And I'm not sure what happens that would push them over the edge to start fighting each other, but it's going to happen. And yet that won't be it. Verse 22. God's going to cause a supernatural plague or disease to come upon them. And I will plead against, the word they're plead against means to execute justice. I'm going to execute justice against them, against him with pestilence and with blood. Blood just means death, bloodshed. And they will die because of this disease. The word pestilence means a pandemic that causes widespread death. God will cause a pandemic that will kill a lot of people that are there. It doesn't tell us what kind of disease this will be, but I imagine if chemical weapons or tactical nukes are present, it's not hard to see how a very chaotic situation could turn desperate and those weapons are used. And yet that's not all. There'll be a superstorm too. You think some of the hurricanes we've experienced are bad. God says, I will rain upon him and upon his bands, his troops, and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain. It means a superstorm. And the superstorm will have great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Now, ice stones that when they hit the ground, fire scatters everywhere, and burning sulfur, poisonous burning sulfur, hits the things that are around it. We saw that when God brought judgment upon Egypt through the plagues, that he sent this hail that came upon them. When it hit the ground, it just exploded and fire shot everywhere. And then it shot out these burning sulfur particles that, you know, destroyed things. God could obviously use a natural phenomenon to do this, but he has a special batch of hail he uses for just such occasions, according to Job 38:22 and 23. And because of the earthquake, these troops will be trapped there. It will be a slaughter. And everyone on earth will know that it's the Lord who did it. Verse 23. And thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. God says, I'm going to show my greatness when I do this. That's what magnify myself means. God's going to show that he's all-powerful, that he does what he says he will do, and that no man can make the same claim. And as a result, he will be known. The word there means to become revealed or to be respected, to become known by people. And they shall know that I am the Lord. You know, atheism isn't so much a problem in that it denies God. I mean, if that's all they did, we'd just ignore them, right? The fool says in his heart, there's no God. You know, there are things that people bring my way that are just absolutely foolish, and I don't even answer it, you know? Just absolutely ridiculous, and I don't even answer it. I don't even address it. You know, I'm just like, whatever, you know? That's not worth a response. If that's all they believed, it wouldn't even be worth a response because it's absurd. No, and you'll find this if you go to any atheist, you know, website or blog or whatever, they will talk about this regularly. Atheism doesn't just declare there's no God. Atheism declares that man is better than God, that we don't need God, that we can be good all on our own without God. And crazily enough, in a 2000... I'm sorry, Siri, you don't understand. I don't either. In a 2017 Pew Research survey, 56% of Americans stated that belief in God isn't necessary to be moral or good. 56%. 41% of those people were Protestant Christians. And 41% of that group were Protestant Christians. That's crazy. That's Bible. That's people who would claim to be Bible-believing Christians, like you and me. Is it any wonder that our nation isn't turning to God to solve our problems? Is it any wonder that we think we can solve the problems without him, that we've got the answers, and if we just argue loud enough and scream it loud enough and yell it loud enough, that it'll fix it? A regular argument that atheists make is that their conscience, my conscience, is more moral than the truth taught in the Bible, therefore God can't be real. You know, God says this is evil and it's wrong and it shouldn't be accepted, but my conscience tells me, no, this is okay. There's nothing wrong with this. So therefore, God can't be real since I know my conscience is something that can be trusted. You know, I hear many Christians state that, well, you know, atheists don't believe in God because they don't want to be accountable for their behavior. Guys, atheism is far more insidious than that and far less simple than that. The defiance that we'll see against God in the end times won't be a denial of his existence. It will be a rejection of his ways. See, God will make it known very clearly that he exists, that his word is true. But humanity will largely reject him and turn to their man, turn to the Antichrist instead. They're going to say, no, you know what? We're better than you, God. We don't need you, God. And guess what? We will fight you and win, God, because we have our man to lead us to victory. We don't need your Messiah. We'll make our own Messiah. Now, that's interesting because I'm reading through 1 John, 2 John, 3 John right now in my devotions, and the letters are chock full of this concept of the spirit of Antichrist. And it says two things are the spirit of Antichrist. They deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, and they deny that Jesus is coming in the flesh. That's the spirit of Antichrist. And you say, well, I believe that Jesus is, he came in the flesh, he was God, he became a man, he died for my sins, and I believe he's coming back to you know, rule the world. The problem is, if we say we intellectually believe that, but when it comes to solving problems in our culture or in our world or in our own lives, we don't look to this for the answers, we try to do it on our own, that's the spirit of Antichrist. That's the doctrine of Antichrist. And it is in the church. We need a Savior every single day. I don't need to look inside to solve my problems. I don't need to intellectualize it out. I don't need to rationalize it out to go, well, this is what we need to do. This is what our country needs to do. Because what you end up with in some way, shape, or form, even if you're fighting for something good, is absolute hypocrisy. I honestly don't watch much sports these days. I turn it on and I'm nauseated more often than not. And not because they're standing up for something that probably needs to be stood up for. That's not my point. My point is, they stand up for one thing, but they ignore the other thing that's going on because it lines their pockets. You say, well, these guys are courageous and they're great defenders for racism and things like this. Yeah, well, how about all the people in Hong Kong? Or how about the fact that you've got folks who are in an NBA training program in China getting beaten because they didn't make a basket? 17-year-old kids. But you won't hear a peep. Why? They've got sponsor deals. The NBA makes a lot of money in China. That's hypocrisy. It doesn't make what they're standing for bad. That's not the point. The point is if we're trying to do it our way instead of God's way, you're going to end up with it not being right. You're going to end up with hypocrisy. You're going to end up with wickedness in some way, shape, or form. There's nothing wrong with wanting peace. There's nothing wrong with wanting equality. There's nothing wrong with wanting people to not be trodden down. There's nothing that we should want to see those things disappear. But let me tell you something. I don't want to see them disappear without Jesus. Because they won't really disappear if that's the case. They'll just have nice dressing on them. And they'll just be replaced with some other form of oppression or some other form of injustice or some other form of evil. The answer to saving our world isn't just opposing evil. You have to do good. You have to do righteousness. And too often today, we are defined by what we oppose rather than standing with the Lord. Now, God is going to give humanity great opportunities to repent in these last days. And it's because they'll have these opportunities but still reject him that God's judgment will be to give them what they want. You want a world without me? You want a world without my ways? You want a world without my influence? You want a world without me holding back all the evil that could be happening? You think you can do it without me? Here you go. And it will only take 7 years for us to bring ourselves to a point of extinction. That's how quick it will go downhill. That's what happens when a world is under the control of man. Now, God says, I'm going to show this to everybody that I'm real, that I'm better, that you shouldn't trust in world rulers. You shouldn't trust in men. You should trust in me. And he says, but because you will reject that, I will send strong delusion that when the Antichrist comes onto the scene and it's obvious who he is, people are like, how would anybody believe this? Why would anybody follow this guy? Well, because the choice will have been made before he even comes onto the scene. It'll be made when God reveals himself and it's known that you don't fight against the Lord. He has your best interest in mind. His ways are better. And people go, we don't want it. We want our man. And God will send strong delusion that will cause them to believe a lie because their choice is already made. Now, I don't believe God's going to blind everyone who heard the gospel prior to the tribulation period. That's not the point. Too many people get saved during the tribulation for that to be true. But he will blind those who see all these revelations and who know that he's real and the gospel's true, but say, I don't want it. I want to live for myself anyway. God will send them strong delusion to believe a lie. Many people tell me today when I share the gospel with them, well, if God exists, why doesn't he write it in the sky? He did better. He didn't even have it that far away from you. He wrote it in a book, something you could put in your hand, something close to you. It's not far away in the sky. And he's been doing it ever since. God is still active. He's still working. He keeps his word. But people still won't believe. Now, we're living in that period where God is saying, come, come. There's still time, come. But the day is coming when it will be too late. So if you're watching right now, if you're listening right now, if you're here right now and you're not right with the Lord, you're not walking with the Lord, you still have a chance to repent and follow him. God says he loves you. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He loves you. He doesn't want you to perish. So while there's still time, won't you come to the cross? Won't you bend the knee now before it's too late? The Bible says we're all going to bend the knee. at some point. I'd rather do it now in humility than then because I'm being humbled. Let's pray. Lord, we're about to partake of your supper where we remember what you did for us, the great love that you showed to us, and where, in a sense, we bend the knee anew of our own free will to say, you're God, you're our Savior, we love you. But Lord, that's all because you loved us first. So as we enter into this time, if there's anyone in the hearing of my voice that's not right with you, not walking with you, will you work in their hearts, Lord? Will you work in their lives, drawing them to yourself with those bands of loving kindness, bringing us to repentance by your kindness, Lord? Show us, Lord, our way is not working. Look at what we're doing. Look at what we're doing to one another, Lord. We don't want to do that anymore. We long for the day when you will come and righteousness will cover the earth like water covers the sea, and there'll be no injustice, there'll be no racism, there'll be no wrong, there'll be no hate, there'll be no wickedness, there'll be no greed, there'll be no invasions, Lord, no wicked rulers, no pompous men and women. And we say, come quickly. But in the meantime, Lord, we want to occupy till you come. So we give this time to remember what you did for us in your love and to recommit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name.